Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O, visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God and Lord, that on this first Sabbath day of a new year, we may gather together in your presence to seek your face and to rejoice in the great goodness and grace of God toward us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've opened your hand to satisfy the need of every creature, and that you've satisfied us with many good things, but supremely with that redemption and salvation that we find in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice in these things, not only today, but every day, that we might rise and bless your name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We read this morning from the book of Exodus, chapter 24, and from the first epistle of John, chapter 3. Exodus chapter 24 and the first epistle of John chapter 3. Let's share the word of God. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain, and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law of commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called out to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And then from the New Testament, from the first epistle of John, chapter 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn to Genesis and chapter 3, and we'll read together from verse 9. Book of Genesis, chapter 3, and from verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We were looking at this chapter before Christmas. My loss of my voice interrupted what I wanted to say about that, and so we're returning to it this morning, and particularly to this verse 15, the curse that God introduces because of the fall. I read some while ago of a Dutch pacifist who lived in the Netherlands during the Second World War. He was a pacifist, and yet he confessed he was glad when he heard the sound of the engines of the planes, American and British planes, flying over Holland to bomb Germany. Of course, that could only mean death and destruction for Germany. But it also meant eventual liberation for the Netherlands. If there was to be liberation and deliverance for the Dutch, then there had to be death and destruction upon Germany. Punishment and judgment on some was necessary if there was to be deliverance for others. And there's something like that in this text in Genesis 3:15, because what we have here is a curse. They are the words of the Lord God, a curse, a promise, and a declaration of damnation upon the tempter. These words are a curse, and yet they're the best words and the best news that the people of God could have. It's good news for us wrapped up in a curse. It's the announcement of a curse, and yet it's also the word of the gospel to the people of God. So I want us to think about what elements of the gospel we find here in these words. First of all, it speaks to us about the conflict of the gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now we need to remember the background to this, that the man and the woman we read of in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, you remember, were the products of God's intimate care in creation. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 tells us that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. And the word formed there is the word that's used of a potter. He potted him. In other words, he took intimate and intricate, precise care in shaping this man, in shaping and forming Adam. And then when the text goes on to speak of Eve, of the woman, it says literally, he built the rib into a woman. So the Lord God is not only the potter, but he's also the builder. He's the one who takes care in carefully making this companion for Adam. And like a lavish father, he then gives great and abundant, good and perfect gifts to the man and to the woman in the garden. So here is the Lord God, who is the potter, who is the builder, who is the father, and this creature whom he has made with such intimate care and precision has been deceived and has rebelled against him and is now in the clutches of the evil one, the serpent. So what does he do? He announces a curse. He damns the evil one. And in doing that, he says that part of the way in which he is going to deal with the evil one is by putting enmity between the evil one and the woman. But we can say of this enmity that it is a saving enmity. It's an enmity that is placed between the tempter and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now what does that mean, your seed and her seed? Who are the seed? Well, you have to follow the book of Genesis itself and allow the book of Genesis to define the term seed. And if you read on into chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, you notice Cain and Abel. And by the end of that chapter, you notice that Cain has demonstrated that he is of the seed of the serpent, that he, as the New Testament might put it for us, is of the evil one, and Abel is the seed of the woman. And at the end of chapter 4, when Seth is born following Cain murdering Abel, between in that chapter, the woman says, God has given me another seed. That's quite literally what it says in the Hebrew. God has given me another seed in the place of Abel, whom Cain killed. So the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are two humanities. They're two streams of humanity. And in the overall stream of humanity, then there will be this one stream, some of whom will make their allegiance with the evil one, and there are these others who will be the disciples of their faithful Creator. And so it is that through all history, you have not only this conflict, but a perpetual war between the tempter and the woman, and between these two respective humanities. And it runs right through history to this present day. And the important thing to see here is that it is God is the one who injects this enmity into the human race, this hostility into the stream of humanity. It comes from God. It's his curse. And why is that? Well, you see, it is a demonstration of the sheer stubbornness of God. He will not give up on his purpose. Here is his creature in the clutches of the evil one. Well, what's he going to do? Is he going to let that just happen? Is he going to walk away and say, well, you win some and you lose some? No, he doesn't. But rather, he is determined. He is going to have faithful creatures, and he's going to bring that about. And in order to secure a people for himself, in order to drive a wedge between his people and the evil one, he will inject this enmity into the stream of human history. He will set all creation ablaze, as it were, with a holy war in order to win back the affection of his creatures who have rebelled against him. It's an enmity. It's the conflict of the gospel, and it is a saving enmity that God injects into the human race. There were some men in Scotland a few years ago now, caught in a snowstorm in the Highlands. And they took refuge for a while in a hut, but having no food and no heat, they realized they were in dire straits, and they had to try to make their way to safety through the blizzard. So out they went and set off, and after 3 hours they had managed only to cover 2 miles, and exhaustion and hypothermia began to set in. And the one man said to his friend, I've got to have a rest. I've got to have a sleep. I'm tired out. And he lay down in the snow. And his friend started kicking him. He just kicked him in the head, kicked him all over his body, forced him to get up from the ground. And you think, well, what a terrible thing to do. In most circumstances, that is a terrible thing to do. But it was a desperate situation, and that man knew that if he allowed his friend to stay there, if he did not stir him, if he didn't get him back on his feet, then he was going to die in the snow. And it's a similar situation here in Genesis 3. It is the gracious God, it is the loving God, it is the jealous God who is going after his creature, and he will not allow this creature to rest lying in the arms of the evil one, but he will set enmity between the evil one and the woman, between the two seeds, in order to win back the rightful affection of his creature to himself. I hope that sense of the stubbornness of God, that conflict that God has injected into the human race, will give you some comfort this morning. But there's more here, because by implication, doesn't this text show us a way in which we might pray for some people? You may have a relative, a friend, some acquaintance, maybe a son or daughter or grandchildren. Maybe they're Christians, maybe they're not. But their allegiance to Jesus Christ is being challenged always by another. There's somebody, or there's some group of people, and they are keeping them back from a wholehearted allegiance to Jesus Christ. There's some other cause, some other preoccupation with something else in their life, and it's claiming all their attention and takes their thoughts away from God and from Christ. Well, can't you pray that allegiance of theirs will be turned to Christ? And can't you pray that the Lord might inject some conflict that he would inject a hostility into that situation and disrupt all that? The relationship seems so secure, so settled, and you think, if only this person wasn't in their life, why don't you pray that the Lord will disturb that connection? To prise them away from those people. Why don't you pray that the Lord will send a spirit of disagreement and turmoil to disrupt their loyalties and to peel them away from that allegiance to seek Jesus Christ instead? Now you might think, well, that's a pretty serious way to pray. It's pretty serious to pray like that. But you have to realize that prayer is not for the faint-hearted. Sometimes that's what we must do. Some of you have been prayed like that. Some of you are being prayed for like that. And there's another implication here from this, and it's this, that if from the very beginning of the history of history, the living God has injected this hostility, this ongoing state of unrelenting war against the tempter and his legions, doesn't it stand to reason that that's going to be reflected in the nature of the Christian life? Might that explain some of the things that you've experienced and are experiencing? You see, if I'm a citizen of the kingdom of the Creator, and if I've sworn my allegiance to him, then isn't it inevitable that I'm going to know something of the hostility and the animosity of this conflict? Shouldn't I expect my Christian life to involve some measure of conflict and distress? That I'm going to face setbacks as well as enjoying victories? That I'll suffer fatigue as well as receiving strength from God? That's the nature of the Christian life? I trust that's a word of comfort to you, because if this is true of you, then you may see that perhaps the Christian life you are presently leading isn't so abnormal after all. It's just what Christians go through. The conflict of the gospel. And then secondly, we see here the channel of the gospel. He says, I will place enmity between you and the woman. Did you notice the channel of the gospel? The channel of the good news. It's very clear earlier in the chapter that the tempter approaches Eve, the woman, first, and he uses her as the entry point, the conduit, and as his instrument of bringing down Adam. But do you see what God does? He uses the very instrument that the tempter uses in order to defeat the tempter. The serpent used the woman in order to bring mankind into rebellion, and now the living God is going to use the woman as his instrument and his channel to bring about the defeat of the evil one. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and from the woman will come the seed, the descendant who will bring destruction upon the tempter. She's the channel of salvation. And as you go on reading the Bible over time, you begin to recognize that sort of thing is just so typical of God, that he has this strange way of working, and often he chooses and uses the least expected instruments in his work. He weaves unexpected twists into providence. Last century, there was an Old Testament scholar by the name of Arnold Gabling. He was very gifted in the Hebrew language, and he wrote a book called Studies in Zechariah, and he sent a copy of that commentary to every rabbi in New York. He didn't receive a single reply, not even an acknowledgement that he had sent the gift. But sometime later, a Jewish Christian turned up in his church, and one day he told Gabling that he used to be a secretary to a leading rabbi in New York, and he said that this rabbi had received the book, opened the gift, and just tossed it into the bin. After the rabbi had left the office, this secretary had picked it up out of the bin and began to read it, and by that means had become a Christian. There was this ironic twist. What on one hand was despised and discarded by one, nevertheless, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, was the instrument of salvation for another. And that man was brought to faith in Christ. And you see a similar thing going on here, and so often in Scripture, the tempter thinks he's going to bring ruin to God's kingdom by the use of this woman. But really, it's the living God who, through this woman, is going to bring destruction upon the evil one. She will be the channel of the gospel. That's why later in the New Testament, in Galatians 4 and verse 4, we read, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. You see, it's the woman that God uses as the channel of salvation. And that overflows then in so many different ways. Because the ways of God, the way he works out his providence and his salvation, are so often a surprise to us, aren't they? And a delight to us. And it ought to call forth our praise and our delight for him and adoration. This is so typical of God. And the more you read of him and the more you get to know God, you find that this is how he works, using instruments and methods that you would never have imagined to bring about his work of salvation. And you just can't imagine the fresh ways and methods and the completely unguessable instruments that God has to bring about his will in the world. The channel of salvation. And some of you could stand here and tell us, couldn't you, of this unguessable God and his surprising ways, because you've often met this same God in your own experience, and he's delighted you with the sheer variety of his strange providences and his wonderful ways. The third thing we see here is the certainty of salvation. And we see this certainty at the end of verse 15, when God says, he will bruise your head. He will bruise your head. Well, what's the significance of that here? Well, the bruise on the head, as opposed to the next line, which refers to the bruise of the heel, the bruise of the head is a fatal wound that spells destruction. It is a definite destroying blow. And what the Lord is saying to the tempter is, this one who is the seed of the woman who is to come, he will deal a crushing and a destroying blow. In other words, you are doomed, and it's certain. Now, who will do that? Well, most translations have there, he will bruise you on the head. And the he is emphatic. So who is the he? Well, if you look at what we're told in verse 15, you'll notice that in the first line, the contrast is between the serpent and the woman. In the next line, the enmity is between the seed, your seed, and her seed. That is, between their respective humanities and descendants. But then in the third line, it switches back to the personal element again. But you will bruise his heel. So it talks about the serpent, then the serpent's seed, and then back to the serpent. And in a similar way, we have God talking to the woman in line one, then her seed, and then to the personal representative of the seed, he, whoever he is. And when we come across this term seed, we have to remember it's a collective noun. Seed refers to a whole bunch of descendants. And yet at the same time, it can refer to a single descendant. It's like the word sheep. We don't call a flock of sheep sheeps, as opposed to a single sheep, but rather it is sheep for the many and sheep for the one. It's sheep, sheep, not sheep, sheeps. It's the same for deer, isn't it? One deer is deer, but a whole herd of those animals isn't deers, it's deer. Well, it's the same with seed. So we have the woman's seed referred to, and it's used in both sentences. The Lord God will put enmity between the descendants of the woman as opposed to those whose allegiance is with the evil one, but then there's a reference to the one who represents, he, one of the woman's seed, a representative, an individual who is to come, a man who will come and who will strike the blow that destroys the evil one. We're not told here who he'll be. We're not told here that he'll be born of the virgin of the tribe of Judah and so on. That information all comes later on in Scripture. But all it says here is at some point in the future, there will come one who is the seed of the woman, the victorious one who will crush the serpent fatally. And what we need to see here is that this isn't just an ongoing thing, such as you read in verse 14 at the end of the verse, where he says, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. That's a metaphor for utter defeat. He will continue in this defeat. As he goes along, he will be on his belly eating dust. But then the time will come when there will be a decisive, definite defeat. He will crush your head. And what we need to see in all that is the certainty of it. He will bruise your head. Right at the beginning of history, before history unfolds with all the blood and the horror and the tedium, already, right at the beginning, the victory of the kingdom of God is announced. It is a dogmatic announcement of God's kingdom through the coming of the victorious man being established. And we know who he is because, of course, we've got more data than Adam and Eve had. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our Lord. The same thing is said in 1 John 8, where we read, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. But the thing to notice here is the note of certainty. It adds such a lot. It doesn't eradicate our sorrows, doesn't take away our present distresses. But if you're a disciple of the faithful Creator, it does a lot to you to put steel into your backbone, as it were, as a Christian, if you know that the victory is assured because God has already declared it to be so. There's a difference, isn't there, between having an intellectual certainty and knowing in your mind that it is so and somehow sensing that certainty here. As we might say, having this gut feeling, you just know, you're just sure about it. And that certainty then will boost your mood and your confidence as a Christian. And there's that element of certainty here. He will bruise your head. He will strike this fatal blow. The victory of the kingship and the kingdom of God is assured right at the beginning. Now, as I say, that doesn't solve all your problems today. But if you're in this kingdom, and if you're a disciple of this Creator, then you know that ultimately there is nothing and there is no one who can finally destroy you. And that must mean something to you. That's got to have some impact on your life, surely. And then fourthly, look at the costliness of the gospel. The final phrase is, and you, that is the tempter, you shall bruise his heel. What does that mean? Well, we can't say fully, but in the context, in contrast to the bruised or the crushed head, a bruised heel is not something that destroys. It'll be painful. It'll be costly, it'll be unpleasant, but it won't destroy. It's not fatal. So there's a lot we might say that we're not told here. This is the first announcement of the gospel. All we know is that this victorious man who is to come will be victorious. He will destroy the tempter. And in the process of doing that, he too will suffer. he will be bruised. Salvation, then, in the gospel is not without cost, and the victory of God's kingdom demands a price that has to be paid. Now, evidently, we haven't got all the details of that spelled out for us here in Genesis 3, and we don't have it all written out clearly, or even between the lines. But we do get a hint of what is to come, don't we? And it looks something like, you were bought with a price. And we see a foregleaming of that here in Genesis 3:15. And do you remember that that's what Simeon told Mary when she went into the temple with the baby Jesus, just a few weeks old, and Simeon took that bundle of salvation in his arms and said to Mary, this child is destined for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. There would be a price. You see, that first Christmas was not cuddly, was it? But it was crucial. In the original sense of the word, crucial. Crucial, crux, something connected with the cross. And right from the beginning, we see a hint of that very thing there in Genesis 3, verse 15. The victory of God's kingdom through the coming victorious man who would bring that kingdom in at a cost, at a price. He shall crush your head. You shall crush his heel. Now, if you were once a slave in the dominion of darkness and of the evil one, and you've been rescued and wrenched from his domain and slavery, you know that there was a price, a ransom price that was paid for that deliverance. And you know that there was a man who had to pay the price. And if you've been liberated from the kingdom of darkness and set free from the evil one, what do people like that do? What do free people do? Well, freed people bow down and give thanks. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for that word of promise given on that first day when Adam fell, that you would put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her seed and his seed, and that this one would come who would crush Satan's head, but at a cost. How we bless you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman who has crushed Satan's head. We thank you for the deliverance that has come through him, and we thank you that through him and his gospel, hope and certainty is brought into the life of every child of God. Amen.